Well, let's pray together as we turn to God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. And that this morning we can hear you speaking to us through these ancient words. Help us this morning to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be amazed once more that the Lord Jesus Christ is sat at your right hand above. That he is the one in command of everything. That he is the one who will come back at the end of the world and make everything new. And that today is the day when we can bow the knee to him and know him as our God and our Saviour. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this morning's sermon is, well, it's a bit of a part two, really. Last week, we were doing our sermon. We were on the day of Pentecost. And if we were kind of, at least kind of sort of mentally looking through the passage, we were on the streets of Jerusalem. And the streets of Jerusalem were absolutely jam-packed. There were a couple of 100,000 people crammed into the ancient city streets of Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit fell on the church, that very first Pentecost for the church, they began to praise God. And they did so in all sorts of languages, from Greek to Latin to Egyptian and Parthian, among others. And some people, when they realized, when they heard the sounds of people praising God in their home language, in their mother language, they were amazed. And they wondered what on earth could be going on. Because the people who were praising God in this multitude of languages, they were Galileans. These were peasants, farmers, sailors, fishers. These weren't the sort of people who would be learned, who would have gone out of their way to learn all the languages of the Near East. But other people, well, they thought that perhaps it was some sort of elaborate drinking game. After all, it was a city that would have been full of people, if you like, partying and celebrating the Festival of Weeks, as the people came together to celebrate the first beginnings of the harvest. But what was it all about? What were these incredible events that happened at Pentecost about, when the church received the Holy Spirit for the very first time? Because what we're going to see together this morning is that at first glance, Pentecost looks like it's about the sending of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit descended on the first Christians with a rush of wind and an anointing of fire. When the church began to speak in all the languages of the world, praising God together. But actually, Pentecost is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And we're going to hear together this morning the Apostle Peter stand up and explain to the vast crowd what has just happened at that Pentecost. And as the Spirit speaks through Peter to the thousands of people in Jerusalem, the same Holy Spirit is going to speak to us here at Westgate Chapel this morning. And help us to see that Pentecost, that the work of the Holy Spirit is all about Jesus. So please do keep your Bibles open there in front of you. And turn with me back to that passage which we read a little bit earlier, to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to especially focus together this morning on verses 14 to 41. Well, firstly then this morning, we're going to see that at Pentecost, Jesus triggers the end of the world. We're going to see together that at Pentecost, Jesus triggers the end of the world. And this is especially in verses 14 to 21. So the passage begins with Peter and the other apostles standing up. The crowd have reacted to what they're hearing and what they're seeing. And Peter decides to explain to the crowd, to preach to the crowd about what is going on. He hears the people say, "These people must be drunk." "But oh no," says Peter. "These people who you hear speaking in all these different languages, these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." And even then, 9 o'clock in the morning was probably a bit too early to be starting on the wine. No, Peter says, and then he continues by quoting from the Old Testament of prophet of Joel, who'd spoken over 600 years earlier. It's worth reading the quote in full, starting in verse 16. Peter declares, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, Jesus has just poured out his spirit on the church. The Holy Spirit has just come with a rushing wind and with fire and with the people praising God together. And that's a sign of what Peter and of what Joel call the last days. Now, the last days sounds a bit final, doesn't it? It sounds like the end of the world. And in some ways it is. But in the Bible, the last days means the final stage in God's plan before the end of the world. And by ascending into heaven, Jesus has, if you like, he has set the timer on history. He has set the countdown timer in action because these are the last days, the final countdown before the end of time. And the last days, it's hard for us to get our head around this phrase, the last days. It turns out to be all the bits of time between Jesus ascending into heaven and when Jesus comes back down at the end of history on that great and final day of judgment. And all the time that takes place in between his ascending and his returning, is the last days. So 2,000 years ago, in AD 33, it was the last days. When William the Conqueror came to these shores in 1066 and he fought the Battle of Hastings and he conquered England, it was the last days. It was the last days when Henry VIII sat on the throne. It was the last days when Queen Victoria died. It was the last days during the height of the Cold War and the Cuban Missile Crisis. And it's still the last days today, now, until the Lord Jesus returns. So what's different about these last days? What's different other than the fact that Jesus is no longer here, but he's up in the heavens? Well, one of the ways in which we is different, and as we saw together last week, is that God gives his Holy Spirit to every single Christian. He gives his Spirit to you. Whenever someone believes in Jesus, God pours out his Spirit on them. And this is not just for the great kings of Israel or the priests in the temple, but it's for every son and daughter, on every man and woman who believes in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And one of the very important things that happened for us after this first Pentecost was that the apostles, as the witnesses to Jesus, they began to prophesy. They began, with the help of the Spirit, to apply the scriptures, to speak through the Holy Spirit, to write, to inspire God's word in what we have now in the New Testament. But bigger still is the promise of verse 21. "But in these last days, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That is, anyone who believes in Jesus, absolutely anyone who recognizes that Jesus is king of their lives and ask for his forgiveness, will be saved, will become one of God's children, and will escape God's judgment on that final day when the last days will finally end. What changes in the last days? Well, God's people received the Spirit. The New Testament was written for us, and we can find complete forgiveness and salvation through Jesus alone. There's no need for a temple or sacrifices. There's no need for any priests or masses, because Jesus has done it all. But as you may have noticed in these verses, not everything in these verses that Peter quotes from in Joel has happened yet. It's not completely happened. So one thing which has happened is that the sun was turned to darkness for 3 hours when Jesus died on the cross. The darkness helping to symbolize the judgment that Jesus was going through for us. But that great and glorious and final day of the Lord, the final day of history, hasn't yet happened. And that's because in God's time, in Jesus' kingdom, we're living in extra time. It's like we're at the end of a super tense football match, maybe even the finals of a European Cup. Jesus has scored the winning goal, but we're waiting for the last days to tick down, to tick away for the final whistle and for the confirmation of the final victory. At Pentecost, Jesus triggers the end of the world. But secondly then this morning, we're going to see that at Pentecost, Jesus is revealed to be both Lord and Messiah. This is in verses 22 to 26. Now Peter moves on from quoting this prophecy of Joel to tell the crowd how all of this is to come because of Jesus. Now, these next few verses are really densely packed, and they're really relying a huge amount on the Jewish people who would have been there in Jerusalem, who knew their Psalms, who saw King David as the greatest king of Israel. And Peter spends a lot of time here quoting from the Psalms, and especially referring to King David, who was the greatest king of Israel. But to help us to get our heads around what Peter means as he kind of hops backwards and forwards between these psalms, and we hear David say, speaking Lord saying to his Lord, and all these other slightly hard for us to handle images, it's probably best to start at the end, to cheat if you like, to go straight to the conclusion. Because in verse 36, Peter says, a conclusion to the crowds of all that has taken place, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, everything that happens at that Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit roars onto the church, when the fire appears on the people, when all the languages are used to praise God, all of those signs and wonders and miracles, all of it is because Jesus has died and risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, proving that he is God and that he is the promised Messiah. And Peter begins, as he opens up the Psalms in verse 22, by saying that Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. And so far, that's pretty uncontroversial in Jesus' day. Because when we open up the Gospels, we see the miracles that Jesus performed in his life on earth. They were usually believed to be genuine. We don't have people running around saying, oh no, you didn't raise that girl from the dead, you didn't make that leper well again. Instead, the real debate in the Gospels is about what those miracles meant. Because God meant for those miracles to show that Jesus was Lord, that Jesus was God, that Jesus was the Messiah. But when the Jewish rulers, and the Pharisees, and even the Jewish crowds in Jerusalem turned against Jesus. They demanded that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, the wicked Roman governor, put Jesus to death. And so Jesus was handed over to wicked men and killed. And the truly astonishing thing about these verses is that this betrayal, that this murder, that this despicable crime was God's plan all along. Because God knew what would happen. And in fact, he used the opposition of the Jews. He used the Israelites to kill Jesus. Because through Jesus' death, he was going to show that Jesus was an even greater king than the greatest king of David. That Jesus was God himself. That Jesus was the promised Messiah. And he would do this by rising Jesus up from the dead. Because Jesus is greater than death. And death could not hold him. And to prove this, Peter quotes from a couple of different Psalms. He quotes from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And what he's trying to prove is that Jesus is greater than the greatest king of Israel. That Jesus is the promised king of Israel, the promised son of David, who would be even greater than David was. And he begins by drawing on Psalm 16 to prove that it was in the Old Testament that the Messiah would rise again from the dead. The key line is quoted in verse 27. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. And what about King David? Where was he? Well, he'd been dead the best part of 1,000 years. The people of Jerusalem would have known where to go and find his tomb to dig him up. But not Jesus. Jesus was alive. He is greater than David, greater than death. And he's alive and ascended into heaven where he's been given the place of ultimate honor as he sits at God's right hand ruling over everything. An honor that David hasn't received, as Peter says in verse 34. And to prove that Jesus really has arrived in the throne room above, he's poured out his Holy Spirit. And the events of Pentecost are proving this. You see, Pentecost is all about Jesus. The Holy Spirit could only come once Jesus had ascended into heaven. And for Jesus to ascend into heaven, he had to die and rise again for there to be an ascension. Through his life, death, and resurrection and ascension, Jesus proves that he is God. That's what the Lord is here. That he is the promised Messiah. Well, thirdly and finally this morning, we're going to see that at Pentecost, Jesus demands a response. And this is in verses 36 to 41. Do you ever have that sinking feeling? That moment when you think to yourself, oh no, what have I done? Perhaps you've been driving down the A14. You've been going too fast. You've just got to get home quickly today. Your mind wanders, and before you know it, you see that flash. You see that bright, bright flash in your rear view mirror that can mean only one thing. You're getting a speeding ticket, or you're heading for a speed safety awareness course in the near future. Or perhaps you've been in the kitchen and you've been mean about someone. You've said that you cannot believe how stupid they have been, only to turn around and there they are. The person you have been complaining about is standing there and they have heard everything you've said and they look furious. And you've got that sinking feeling, that guilty feeling. That sense of, oh no, what have I done? Because I think that's got to be the thought of this crowd, even more so than that. As Peter finishes up his sermon, as he finishes explaining that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah, because the crowd would have known that they were guilty. As he says in verse 36, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, many of them would have been in Jerusalem 50 days over for the events of the Passover. They would have seen Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and very many of them would have been there jeering at him, shouting for Jesus to be killed. They would have gone to see the crucifixion, or if not, they'd have certainly approved of it. But now, Jesus' resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and the signs that they're witnessing, as all the church speaks in the Holy Spirit, it all adds up. It shows that Jesus is who he claims to be. And that means that they're in trouble, because they were involved in his death. They murdered, if not personally, then certainly approved of his killing. And one day, very soon, in these last days, he's going to return to judge them. No wonder the crowd feels guilty and asks, brothers, what do we do? But it's not just the crowd who are guilty, but we are too. You see, Jesus Christ came into the world to die, as John puts it in his gospel, for the sins of the world. We are all responsible for Jesus' death, because we have all sinned, and Jesus had to come into the world to die for us so that we could be saved. If there was no sin, there'd be no need for a saviour. And so every time we have failed in our lives to live our best, to live for the God who made us, to love our neighbours as ourselves, to do what is good and true and noble. Every time we haven't 100% loved God and loved others as ourselves, well, that's sin. That's breaking God's law. And that meant that Jesus had to die. Every lie, every bit of gossip, every nasty email, that led Jesus to the cross. And we are all guilty. And so, as Luke records in verse 37, they realize what they've done. They were, as he puts it, cut to the heart and asked, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replies simply, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We need to repent and to be baptized. To repent means for us to pray and say sorry to God for how we've lived our lives, and to ask for his help in living life for him, asking that he would forgive us because of Jesus dying on the cross in our place. And to be baptized is to go through a sign of what has happened to us spiritually. When we repent and believe in Jesus, our old way of life dies, and the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, giving us new life that lasts forever. And that's why here at Westgate Chapel, we're a Baptist church. Because we believe that whenever someone comes to faith, that they should be baptized. We've got this big baptistry down underneath these big boards at the front here, you know, where the children go stomping over and make lots of loud, lovely noise. Well, down there is a big, hollow place to have a big, deep pool. And whenever someone comes to faith, they should be baptized. We fill it with water. And as Jesus commands, we baptize people. We plunge them down into the water as a symbol of them dying to their old way of life and then we bring them up to raise them again to life in Jesus. All we need to do to be saved is to repent and to be baptized. And so at Pentecost, Jesus demands a response from us. Through sending the Spirit into the world, he announces that he is Lord and Messiah. And some of the crowd who heard Peter, they ignored him. But others, in fact, many others, around 3,000 of them, they hear and they respond in faith. They repent and they're baptized. What about you? How do you respond to Pentecost? Have you repented? Have you been baptized? And if not, then I would love to speak to you about it. You can feel free to catch me after the service, or maybe even drop me an email in the week or give me a ring, and I would love to talk to you further about it. Because those events, that very first Pentecost, it's all about Jesus. Because at Pentecost, Jesus triggers the end of the world. He shows himself to be Lord and Messiah, and he demands that we bend the knee, that we recognize that he is Lord and Messiah, and we repent before the last days come to an end, before the countdown runs out. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have the privilege of living in these last days. For we have the awesome privilege of being able to see Jesus in all of his fullness in your word. But all we need to do to be saved for our many sins is to repent and be baptized. Father, this morning I pray that would be true for all of us. For all of us here this morning or watching online, that we would know the forgiveness that is only available to us through the Lord Jesus. Pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray. Make us more like the Lord Jesus, and help us to see with the eyes of faith that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.